Thank you, David, and again, good morning to everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6 to finish our series on Galatians, and again, say what a privilege it is for us to be here. Now, we can't forget the Chatterbox, too, the highlight of Greenwood Hills, the Chatterbox, with the Wilsons and staff in place. But I'm going to reiterate what Mike said earlier about bringing families to camp. You may have noticed there's a few families here from Canada. Now, we live about 6.5 hours away. It's about a 6.5 hour drive for us. And some that are here, it's even more than that. It's probably close to 8 hours. I know of other families from Ontario that come down to the other camps, and there they've got to be close to 9 or 10 hours drive to camp. Now, that's serious about coming to camp. And they come, I know, one of the reasons they come is the atmosphere here, the tremendous emphasis on Bible teaching, but it's quite a distance to come. Now, all that to say, that puts quite a burden on those of you in Pennsylvania and Maryland and Virginia who might only have 2 or 3 hours trip to camp. Really, no excuse for not coming to camp. And it's always good to extend a personal invitation to someone to come. And I think it's a wonderful thing. Spiritually for the family, I think it is vital. We brought our children to camp all through their growing up years, to family camp, and it is a tremendous impact. Even though it's only a week in the summer, we noticed that it did have an impact in the lives of our children. There's something about that concentrated time together and the ministry of the Word, and it is a vital ministry, and I'm all for family camps and using camp as your summer vacation. So next year, bring a friend to camp. Galatians chapter 6, we begin reading at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, as we mentioned earlier in our series in this book, that Galatians 5 and 6 are primarily the application of the truth that Paul has been bringing out. It is the practical application of what it means to live according to grace, that to live by faith, to live in the Spirit of God, to walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. And Paul brings to bear the practical outworking of the Christian life. And he is writing against the context of the legalists who sought to impose a system of legalism on Christianity. And Paul identifies a number of things in chapters 5 and 6 that the law cannot do. Because of the weakness of the flesh, because of the limitations of the flesh, legalism, the law, was never intended to be a means of knowing righteousness, but rather it was a method of showing how far we fall short. And in these closing words of the last chapter of the epistle, he brings before us what we might call a character of Christian grace. Character of Christian grace. And there are three things, briefly, in these first 10 verses that I have read. The first thing he points out is restoration. restoration. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And then in verses 4 and 5, he speaks about proving our own work. And the idea, verse 5 there, bearing his own burden, is the idea of carrying our own responsibilities. Our own responsibilities. We'll see how that is, why Paul presents it this way in light of the larger context of the book. And then thirdly, he brings before us this principle of reaping and sowing. Reaping and sowing. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so we have the idea of restoration, the idea of responsibility, and the idea of reaping and sowing. True Christian grace at work. Firstly, restoration in these first three verses. Greek expert Robertson, in his book Robertson Word Picture, tells us this is addressing the spiritual experts in mending souls. The spiritual experts in mending souls. The work of restoration. Brethren, he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Restoration is the work of a spiritual man or woman. It takes a spiritual intelligence, we might say, a spiritual care, a spiritual discernment to engage in the work of restoration. This expression Paul uses, if a man be overtaken in a fault, the idea there is that someone has made a misstep. They have stumbled. They found themselves in a situation they did not intend themselves to be in. But here they have had a spiritual misstep in their lives. And the first response of a spiritually minded Christian when they see a brother or sister take a misstep is restoration. Those of you that have been involved in oversight work have likely had this experience, that matters come up in the lives of the believers in the assembly. And sometimes in what we might call extreme cases, there is a matter of discipline that sometimes has to be exercised by the assembly. To the extent, according to 1 Corinthians 5, where perhaps a brother or sister has to be put out of fellowship for a persistent course of action in disregarding the plain teachings of the Word of God. And it's always a very solemn and sad situation. But oversight generally look, when such a situation arises, they look for every other possible alternative. It is, a sense, their last resort. And their first course of action is to seek some form of restoration. Is it possible that recovery can be achieved? For the act of discipline is the last course of action they want to take. And so they seek for every possible means of restoration. I wonder how we react when we see a failure, a misstep in the life of another Christian. There's some alternative courses of action we might take, and none of them are very nice. You see, in the context of Galatians, the legalists could not engage in restoration. There's no provision in their legalism for restoration. But here Paul addresses the one who is walking according to the Spirit. And that's the first lesson we learn in the matter of restoration, is that we need to be governed by the Spirit of God. Ye which are spiritual, Paul says, restore such an one. A spiritual man or woman is walking according to the Spirit of God. They are governed by the work of the Spirit of God. He has already told us in chapter 5 to walk in the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the first step in restoration is to be governed by the Spirit of God. The second thing we notice in verse 1 is that we are to be gentle. to be gentle. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Our brother Steve gave a tremendous message the other night on the subject of meekness. The gentleness that should characterize the child of God. And when we are dealing with a fellow brother or sister who has had a misstep, we need to be gentle in restoring. That idea of restoring is putting back in place. The idea of a disjointed limb and putting it back in place. And it requires a great deal of gentleness. When there has been failure in our lives, emotions are running high and confusion sets in and regret sets in, and it takes one of the spiritual maturity and capacity to deal with such a situation that we might act in the spirit of meekness, to be gentle. Thirdly, Paul says, we are to be guarded. We are to be guarded. He says, Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, there's nothing about self-righteousness in dealing with the failure of another. For we need to have a sober thought about this. That if my brother or sister has failed, then it is entirely within the realm of possibility that I likewise can fail in that same situation. There is no room for pride. There is no room for self-righteousness. And it is only by the grace of God, as we often say, that we ourselves have not fallen perhaps in that particular area. And so he says, be guarded. Consider thyself. Often in the process of restoration, we hear things in confidence. Often the one who has fallen will unburden themselves about their situation and the circumstances. Often we hear a full and frank confession concerning the matter, and if we are not careful, it is possible in a very subtle way for we ourselves to be drawn into the same situation. And so Paul says, be guarded. Consider thyself in the process of restoration. Fourthly, he says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, be generous. Be generous. Be gracious. Be overflowing. Bear one another's burdens. Bear that burden with that brother or sister in Christ. And as he says, so fulfill the law of Christ. And Paul had a way of putting things, because the legalists were all about the Mosaic law, at least their version of the Mosaic law. And they were all for the law. And so Paul says, well, here's a law to obey. The law of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is like this. That he is one who is sympathetic with the fallen. He is one who can bear the burden of those who misstep. And in our own lives, we realize that we are often overtaken in a fault. That we often find ourselves in situations we didn't intend, but here we are. And we wish it wasn't so. We wish our lives were lived on a higher spiritual plane, but we all find ourselves in these situations. And how grateful we are for the wonderful grace of the Lord, who deals with us so kindly in recovery and restoration. We were looking earlier in the week in our brother's messages in the life of David, and how David knew what it was to fall so low. But we think of those wonderful words in the well-known 23rd Psalm. He says, he restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. In other words, what David is telling us there is that it wasn't David that restored his own soul. It wasn't David who tried his best to get back, but rather he saw when he faced his sin and confessed his sin, it was the Lord who restored his soul. It was the Lord who came back into his life. It was the Lord who brought that spiritual power back into his experience. It was the Spirit of God that came into his life in that dispensation in a new and fresh way. He restoreth my soul. And so the work of restoration is to fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be generous one towards another. For we all need that work, and we all need to do that work. And then finally in verse 3, he says, be genuine. He says, be realistic. He says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. How we need to be kept from any form of self-righteous pride when we are dealing one with another. But to have that sympathetic heart, for me to look at my brother and shake my head at him, look at my sister and shake my head at her, and wonder why can't their behavior be better, is not fulfilling the law of Christ. For me to think of myself to be something, when in reality I am nothing. Oh, to come to an end of ourselves. That's what our brother was bringing before us in the first message. To come to an end of ourselves. To have no sense of self-importance, but to take upon ourselves the role of the servant. Not in a showy kind of way, because we can do that, can't we? We can be seen to be the servant. But in our heart of hearts, to have the attitude of the servant ruling our heart. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The work of restoration. And then secondly, he says, we have an obligation not only to restore, but to bear our own responsibility. And that's the idea of verses 4 and 5. But let every man prove his own work. We are to prove our work. Then he shall have rejoicing in himself and not alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now we are taught in verse 2 to bear one another's burdens. But it's really a different word there and a different idea. Verse 5 is the idea of bearing our own burden in connection with assuming our own responsibility. First of all, we are to prove our own work. We are to prove our own work. Let every man prove his own work. To prove our work, to test our work, to be sure we are doing the work the Lord has called us to do. If we go down to verse 13, we won't really get into this section of the chapter this morning, but Paul, in his final appeal against the Judaizers and the legalists, he says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." What he was saying is that one of the things the legalists were doing were bringing a human authority over the believers. They wanted to rule over the believers, and they were imposing a system that they themselves did not keep. That was the hypocrisy of the whole thing. They laid out regulations for everybody else, but they themselves didn't even follow it. And so the people were being brought under the bondage of another's ideas. So back in verse 4, he says, let every man prove his own work. You know, sometimes we run into very zealous Christians who want to recruit others to a cause, and they have a way of getting people all stirred up and enthused about something, and they create a great vision of a work or a ministry, and it may be a great work or a ministry, but they have a way of stirring people up and recruiting people to a cause, and we can be swept up in that kind of thing. But as good as that ministry might be, it might not be the ministry the Lord has called you to. And if you're involved in a ministry and want others to help in the ministry, be very careful that you don't overdo it in that sense. We want men and women that the Lord has called to this ministry. I think it's W.E. Vine in his book on missions. He observes that the very first missionary movement was really of Paul and Barnabas. Now if you stand back and look at it, here was the then known world. Absolutely virgin territory for the spread of the gospel. And what was the movement? It was two men. Two men went out. And they moved under the direction of the Spirit of God, strategically visiting the places that God intended for them to visit, and a great work was done. I mean, it seems they were hardly in an area. They went in and they preached and people were gathered together and assemblies were formed and they moved on to the next town. Now, it wasn't always that way, but in the first missionary journey, we see they didn't spend a great deal of time in any one place. Then they went back several years later to see how these assemblies were doing. Now imagine trying to do that today. Imagine going to a town, preaching the gospel, seeing a few believers established, and then moving on. No follow-up program, nothing like that. Now that's not suggesting that we shouldn't do that. And there's certainly nothing in that to suggest, well, all it needs is a few missionaries and the rest of us can sort of just sit back on our laurels and not really do anything. That's not the idea. The point is that we are all called to our own work. And we shouldn't feel inadequate or guilty because we're not doing another work. We should prove our own work. The Lord is orchestrating all of this. Things are not falling apart. The Lord is in control. The Spirit of God is at work. Are we yielded to the work that He has called us to do, to prove our own work? There's a sense in which we sometimes need to mind our own business. And not always try to be in everybody else's business. Let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You see, when we are moved by men, it will rarely amount to anything. But when we are moved by the Spirit of God, something of a permanent and enduring character will remain. Now, this is not to say that others can't encourage us. And this is not to say that the Lord doesn't use other men and women to involve us in another ministry. But there needs to be that settled sense that the Lord has called us to this work. Responsibility. And then thirdly, he brings before us the principle of reaping and sowing from verses 6 to 9. And this is seen really in the context of the epistle. Verse 6, he says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Now, most commentaries that you pick up commenting on this verse suggest that really what Paul is saying here, that those who are taught in the word must communicate, that is, must provide financial support unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, it is that principle actually is true. We read of that in the Corinthian epistle, for instance, 1 Corinthians 9, particularly verse 11, speaks about that. Paul brings before the Corinthians their responsibilities, and he does so by showing that he himself did not insist on that. That when Paul went in and preached the gospel, he went into tent making. He did tent making to provide for his material needs in order that there be no confusion, that no one could ever say that he was simply there to get financial support. That he had the right to financial support, but he set that right aside so that there'd be no confusion among the Corinthian believers and no false ideas. Nonetheless, he says, the principle does abide that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And that principle is taught in Scripture that we have an obligation to support those that are involved in Christian ministry. For the calling of a man or a woman into full-time Christian service is a very serious thing and should be done in conjunction with their fellowship in a local assembly. What we're really saying when a person goes into full-time work is that they should be released from the responsibilities of earning their own living, something that we are charged to do as believers, to work to provide for our own, that this particular individual has been called of the Lord to be relieved of that responsibility in order that they might devote all of their time in the service of the Lord. This is why this is done in conjunction with fellowship in the local assembly. Remember when Paul and Barnabas went out, the Spirit of God spoke to those that were in fellowship, that it was those who were in fellowship sought, just as clear as Paul and Barnabas did. lest we get into this sense of a self-induced call that says that, well, I would like to go out and serve the Lord full time because this job I have is getting a little tedious, and so I think the Lord has called me into full-time service because, after all, the full-time workers, what a great life they must have. You know, they don't have to get into the office at 9 a.m. in the morning, and they don't have any problems at all. They just sail through life reading their Bibles. You see, you could talk yourself into thinking that's what it is. And so that's why the commendation of a worker should have that affirmation of those in fellowship in the local assembly that see that, yes, indeed, the Lord in this case has called this particular brother or sister. And in those cases, we then have a responsibility to support them. All that to say, I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. For a number of reasons. First of all, it doesn't fit the context, or as Dr. Gooding used to say, the thought flow. The thought flow. That is, there is an orderly flow of thought in the Scripture. And that helps us understand the Scripture when we come up against verses of different opinions. Really, what is the flow of thought? And it's suggested here that in this passage, because Paul has been dealing with the false teachers who want to get control of the believers, that it really isn't in place for him then to turn around and say, oh, by the way, don't forget to communicate to support those of us who are teaching you the truth. That would really be a kind of a contradictory way of thinking. But rather, the thought is here, let him that is taught in the word communicate, or share in the sense of being in fellowship with what is taught. In other words, to have a harmony between the teacher and the hearer in the truth that is taught, that there might be fellowship together in this, not just to hear the teaching and then forget about it, but rather embrace the teaching. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, have fellowship unto him that teacheth in all good things. The idea of good things. You'll notice in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So the idea of obedience to the truth, fellowship with the truth, harmony with the truth, saying amen to the truth that is taught, this helps both the teacher and hearer alike. And then he brings before us this principle of reaping and sowing. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, we shouldn't think of this principle as an inflexible law. Now, we sometimes apply it this way. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so if a person is having trouble, they're facing consequences, we say, well, there you have it. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's not intended to be an inflexible rule. He is simply saying as a general principle. And he brings us back into the whole context of the epistle. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that's what we were looking at yesterday, the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. That the law appealed to the flesh because the flesh thought it could do something. Paul says if you continue on that path, if you sow to your flesh, if you try to live the Christian life according to the legalism that the Judaizers were advancing, you're going to get nowhere spiritually. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, because legalism will never produce true spirituality. But, he says, in contrast to that, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If we walk in the Spirit, he says, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, Galatians 5 and 25, let us also walk in the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to produce that intended fruit. Then we also notice in verse 9, that this is not something that is instantaneous. This is a process. This is a discipline. This is a day-by-day thing. He says in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. That is, this well-doing of sowing to the Spirit. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If we are faithful to this, if day by day we are walking according to the Spirit, not being weary in that well-doing, he says, in due season we'll see the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If we live the life of a servant, serving one another, especially those of the household of faith, we are going to see that marvelous harvest, that marvelous fruit. True Christian grace at work. In contrast to legalism, Christlikeness manifesting itself in our lives. Well, let me say it has been a great privilege for Marlene and I to have been here with you this week and sharing in the Word of God together. You know, there's a tremendous appetite here at Greenwood. I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again. In a sense, it is easy to preach here. And what I mean by that is it's not always easy to preach. We feel our complete dependence upon the Lord in this. We can do nothing of our own strength. But what I mean by that is there is that very practice. I believe that they communicate here, that him that is taught communicates to the teacher. We share the fellowship of the Word, and you can sense that with the audience as we meet with one another. This is a tremendous place to be for the teaching of the Word of God. And the Lord has blessed, and we pray he will continue to do so. So I thank you very much for your fellowship in these matters. It is an encouragement to me. We'll close in prayer now, and we hope, Lord willing, to see one another again sometime at Greenwood. I think sometime I'm going to come here when I'm not preaching so I can enjoy myself like everybody else. Not that I haven't enjoyed myself this week, but sometime I think we'll come back, Lord willing, as a guest. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee again for the fellowship that we enjoy in the Word of God. We thank thee for its provision for every case, for every situation. And we thank thee, Father, for a great man like Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who so faithfully and steadfastly and at great personal cost upheld the truth of God's Word. And we're reaping the benefit of it here and now, 20 centuries later. We thank thee for all that have gathered here, and we ask for a rich blessing upon each and every one, each in our own situations, our own sphere of service, our own circumstances of life, the different stages of life that we are at. And we ask for a rich blessing upon each and every one as we travel home today, that there might be safety on the road, that there might be refreshment in spiritual things. And for what lies ahead, we pray that we've been equipped just a little bit this week to the glory of God and to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.